Jude chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. I'll just read this to you, reading from the King James Version. In the last message, we added verse 4 to that first, those first three verses. And I'll read verse 4 with verse 3 again this morning. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. And by the way, crept in unawares sometimes even to themselves, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or I believe New American Standard says licentiousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Christ. This will be contending for the faith, again subtitled The Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, and this will be part 6. There were three fellows who were in detective training, and were having a difficult time with their training, weren't really at the top of their class, and so one of the instructors decided to take them aside and give them some special training and try to help them in the situation. And at one point he took a picture of a suspect in a crime and held it up to the first one alone and held it for 5 seconds, took it down and said, "Now, what can you tell me about that suspect from having seen that picture?" And he said, "What I can tell from that picture is that he only has one eye." And the instructor hits his forehead and says, "Well, that's because it was a profile picture. It was a picture of his profile." So he goes to the next guy, hoping he can do a little bit better, and he does the same thing, holds the picture up for 5 seconds, takes it down, and he asks the second student, he says, "What can you tell me from that picture?" And the guy says, "Well, I can tell from that picture you only had one ear." And the guy goes, "Can't believe this. That's because it was a picture of his profile." And so he's hoping it's got to be better with the third guy, and so he does the same thing, and after he's lowered the picture, he says, "Now, be careful. And before giving me a stupid answer, take a little time and think about this." And the guy thinks about it for a little bit longer than the other two had. And he says, and the instructor again asks him, he says, "What can you tell me from that picture, from what you saw?" And he says, "Well, I can tell that that guy wears contacts." And the instructor kind of thinks, "Wow." He says, he didn't know whether he wore contacts. And so he says, "Wait here a minute." And he goes back and pulls the file and checks it out. And sure enough, the guy wore contacts. And he can't believe it. He says, "Man, that was an amazing answer. How did you figure out from that picture for such a short period of time that that guy wore contacts?" And he says, "Well, with only one eye and one ear, he couldn't wear regular glasses." I thought it was pretty good. Now, not to be offensive, but that sort of reminds me of the universal reconciliation hypothesis. And note, I did not say of the champions, the teachers of the universal reconciliation hypothesis, but of the universal reconciliation hypothesis. If you will recall, I pointed out in one or both of the first two messages that the universalist theology is built upon suppositions, speculations, inductive reasoning, eisegesis, and circular reason, and therefore it more than qualifies for or as a hypothesis. However, as I pointed out in the last message, it's more serious than just that. This hypothesis comes very close to being heretical, or at least there are aspects of this theology that are heretical in nature, whether the champions and the disciples of this doctrine realize it or not. And in many cases, I believe that they do not. In fact, I believe there's very few of them, except for maybe secularist universalists who have denied the blood of Christ altogether. But I believe that very few of them have realized just how close to being heretical this theology or this hypothesis really is, at least certain aspects of it. As was demonstrated from the scriptures in the last message, there are aspects of this hypothesis that, when taken to their ultimate conclusion, talking about ultimate reconciliation, let's take some of this to the ultimate conclusions, and when done so, there are aspects of this hypothesis that depreciate the blood of Christ and that cheapen the resurrection of Yeshua. Nevertheless, there will remain some advocates of universal reconciliation who will demand an answer for the scriptures that declare that all will be saved. And why not? You know, it would be unfair of me to avoid such passages, and that's kind of my justification for dissecting just a little bit further. But it truly would be unfair, and that's always been my approach. I don't avoid their arguments. And so often you'll hear somebody who perpetuates a doctrine, but they never really address the primary passages that would appear to at least be in contradiction to the theory that they're teaching. It has always been my practice to deal with their main arguments from the scriptures as well. Because if I cannot handle those arguments, those scriptures, then there's question as whether I'm propounding the correct interpretation on any particular doctrine or subject. And thus it would be unfair for me to avoid such passages. However, keep in mind that the universal reconciliation hypothesis has already been biblically demonstrated as spurious by its, quote-unquote, four Achilles heels. That is, by the phantom, non-existent third resurrection that is absolutely mandatory to their doctrine, by the Bible's own limited interpretation of the phrase, the reconciliation of all things, by the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, and by the context of the New Testament passages that employ the phraseology or phrases under question. And once again, any one of those four Achilles heels proves the universal reconciliation hypothesis as biblically unsound. Therefore, just because universalists can come up with passages that in themselves appear to advocate their theology does not validate their hypothesis. Again, we can come up with verses either in and of themselves or put together with others in a particular fashion, and you can just about make the Bible say anything. The Bible doesn't say anything, but you can make the Bible say anything. And so just because they can come up with a scripture here or a number of different scriptures that, again, appear to advocate their theology does not necessarily mean in and of themselves that it validates their hypothesis, especially in light of the fact we've already biblically disproven this doctrine as having an validity. In fact, we can safely conclude that there must be other interpretations for those passages that they so often use that harmonize the scriptures on this doctrine, and indeed there are, and always have been. And we're talking about just looking at the passages individually by themselves. Think about it. It's not as if the passages employed by the universalists don't have the possibility of different interpretations. That's another thing, that when somebody is presenting something, they should present both sides and say, okay, now which if there's two or more interpretations, all of those interpretations should be brought out and then examined by the rest of the evidence. So often you'll find that is not the case. They'll just avoid the fact that there are other interpretations and only present the possible interpretation that appears to validate or corroborate the conclusions they've already come to. It's not as if these passages don't have other interpretations. History, even though that's sometimes how they would make it sound or make it look to be, history proves others. For two millennium, the passages employed by the universalist have been interpreted differently. In fact, the majority opinion, not that that proves anything, but nevertheless, the majority opinion in this case has been a limited reconciliation interpretation of those passages that they so often employ. And don't forget, speaking primarily, I think, um, if I if I know my audience here, like I think I do, speaking primarily to those in the tape ministry, that every one of you, speaking to them who have recently embraced the universal reconciliation doctrine, yourselves interpreted those passages in question differently than you did after you had this presented and were convinced that this probably was true. That is, the universal reconciliation hypothesis. Therefore, don't be coerced into thinking that theirs, the universalist, is the only position, or excuse me, the only possible interpretation of the passages that they use. Your own past experience proves otherwise. I don't think there's a one of them, unless they were universalists from the very beginning, that wouldn't understand the fact that obviously there are different interpretations. They themselves once held the different interpretation. In other words, universalist theology is based upon interpretation, not absolute doctrinal fact. More precisely, on speculation that then demands a particular interpretation of certain passages. Thus, because there are more than one interpretation for the passages in question, it's just a matter of determining which interpretation of these passages harmonize with what has already been demonstrated as true from the Bible. Yes, in many cases, you can take one individual verse or passage and say, well, this may mean this, and this may mean, or it may mean that. What you have to do then is say, okay, we've got different options, which one harmonizes? And we've already biblically demonstrated the facts about this hypothesis, so let's find out. I don't debate that theirs is not a possible interpretation. I think it is. In and of themselves, these verses, that some of them that we'll look at today, they do have, in and of themselves, the possibility of being interpreted the way the universalists do. But that doesn't automatically make it so. It would have got to be harmonized. Remember, especially again for those who may already be involved with this particular doctrine, and in case you're inclined to hold on to these specific verses that are so often used by the universalists, in spite of what's already been taught, remember, Scripture is never to be pitted against Scripture. God never intended us to do that with His Word. And one Scripture never trumps another. And again, this is not just principles that we should apply to this particular doctrine that's under discussion in this series. That is vital, important principles to be understood in approaching the Bible on anything. Scripture never trumps Scripture. In other words, we are not free to choose whatever interpretation that we personally prefer. Scripture must be harmonized rather than finessed or manipulated or exploited. The sum of God's Word is truth on any particular subject or on the Bible and its overall truth itself. Okay, with that, having pointed that out, with that, what about those passages that declare all or some equivalent word will be saved or reconciled or some equivalent idea? Well, let's begin by taking a look at them, at some of these passages. Passages that all modern universalists hang their hat on. And this will be just a sampling. They don't have all that many passages, but enough so that we're just going to take a sampling. However, I want you to know, I have chosen 10 passages, 10 of the most persuasive passages that I believe the universalist, if they were limited to 10 passages, would have chosen themselves. These are the 10. Now, some universalists don't write me after I get through all of these and say, well, you didn't deal with this one. Well, it's not because I avoided it. I picked the ones that I've heard them address the most and emphasize the most, and I may miss one or two that somebody else thinks is more important. But I have picked the 10. I haven't picked the least persuasive. the easiest to deal with. I have picked those that they, those passages that they really hold on and say, this teaches our doctrine. Now I want you to listen carefully as I initially just read them to you. I'm just going to go through, I'm going to read, so you're going to have to stay with me here. I want to just read them to you, one after another. But as I do so, I want you to be careful to listen to these passages as I read them to you, not to see if you can initially refute them, but to see if you can't see why these passages are employed by universalists. Okay? I want you to try to take it from their side when initially as I read them to you. I want you to catch, in other words, what can be interpreted as universal language. Okay, beginning with Psalm 22, 27 through 29, it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep his own soul, and none can keep alive his own soul. Okay, moving on. John, going to the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 6 and verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. John 6 and verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. John 12 and verse 32, it says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, speaking of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, speaking of Yeshua, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. End of quote. If you remember, I was quoting, or I guess I didn't quote from it as of yet, a book called All in All that I've recently read on this subject. They use that as a part, the title of their very book on this subject. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, even in him. And then lastly, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, before I completely lose all of you. It says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and catch this last part especially, because they'll sure point it out especially, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. End of quote. Now, can you see why or how the universalist could come to the conclusions they have from these passages? Well, I certainly can. Just as I can see how seedliners have also come to their conclusions from certain passages, and who then built a whole theological edifice, much of it not found anywhere in the Scriptures, upon statements taken out of their context, amongst other problems as well. Nevertheless, let's go back to the question. What about these passages that declare that all will be saved or reconciled? Well, the simple answer to that question is all doesn't always mean all. All doesn't always mean all. Every doesn't always mean every. And the world doesn't always mean the world. And every universalist knows this is true. And that fact alone demonstrates at least the possibility of more than one possible interpretation for the passages employing or using those particular words. You know, in some cases, all means all. In some cases, all doesn't mean all. And so right there, with that, there's two possible interpretations every time you find that word in a particular verse or passage. Right there, it gives us options. That we've got to let the rest of the scriptures, or the context specifically, help us to determine which is the correct. Does always mean all in the Bible? Does every always mean every in the Bible? Well, if they do, rather than apes being the progenitor of mankind as the evolutionist would have it, Eve must be the mother of apes and all other living things, because Genesis 3:20 declares that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You see the point? All doesn't always mean all. If the world always means the world, then Caesar Augustus taxed the Chinese, the Japanese, the Aborigines in the Australian Outlook, and the American Indians living at the same time, because in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, or Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 declares that, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And so it was his will that they cross the ocean and get there quicker than anybody else had before and tax the, or not be quicker than anybody before, but certainly quicker than Columbus, and go tax those Indians over there. If all the world and every creature under heaven, man, does that ever sound like it's all-inclusive? If all the world and every creature under heaven always means all the world and every creature under heaven, then the Eskimos, the Zulus, the Pygmies, the Akas, and the other South American Indians all heard the gospel during the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 and 23 declare the following: "That for in the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as unto, or as it as is in all the world." The gospel, he said, that came to them as it had come in all the world. And verse 23, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." End of quote. Now, I could go on with such cases in the scriptures. I mean, I could spend the whole rest of the message in two or three more just with examples of the same type that prove the same thing. That's enough. That suffices. And non-universalist and universalist alike understand that these words or phrases, in at least these passages and others like them, are employed in the Bible as hyperboles. Okay, children, let's see how well you've done in English class. I won't do that to you. A hyperbole, for those who may not know, is a figure of speech used to exaggerate or to embellish for emphasis. My Franklin computer Wordmaster goes so far as to define hyperbole as, quote, "an overstepping of the bounds of truth," end of quote. The point being that the Bible employs hyperboles all the time, and everyone recognizes that they are not meant to be taken literally. At least you had better understand that, or you're going to come to false conclusions about the Bible at every turn. When you take what's meant to be a hyperbole that was just used as a statement for exaggeration or emphasis, and you take it literally, you're going to come up with some real false conclusions. Seedliners have done it, and I'll guarantee so have those who teach the universal reconciliation hypothesis. It's also worth noting that Thayer's Greek English Lexicon uses the word hyperbole as a part of its definition for the Greek word pos, translated all and every in our New Testament. A word, by the way, that the universalists particularly hang their hats upon. And yet, Ferris points out that it is sometimes used in hyperbolic fashion. It's a word. Now, sometimes used in hyperbolic fashion, but not always. Without question, sometimes pos or all or every is meant to be taken literally. So, how do you suppose we determine when and when not to take that word literally? Any ideas? The context of when it's used, the verse and its context of when it's used, by the context. And when the context does not provide an immediate self-apparent interpretation, then the Bible as a whole, the sum of God's word on the subject at hand, must then dictate the correct interpretation for that particular passage and its use of that word. Now, don't forget what has already been demonstrated about the universal reconciliation hypothesis from general biblical principles. Don't forget that. Nonetheless, let's not overlook the context as well of these passages under consideration. If our analysis of the overall picture is correct, then we should expect that the context of these passages should corroborate the same, or at least give that as one possible interpretation of that particular verse or passage in question. Consequently, let's consider the context of the passages quoted previously, and by so doing, we should be able to ascertain whether the universalists have correctly interpreted those passages, or whether they have simply become proof text for a doctrine not found in the Bible. Let's turn now. Now we're going to take those passages that we've looked at previously and turn to them, and we'll look at them together. Psalms chapter, beginning with Psalms chapter 22 and beginning with verse 27. Psalms 22. Now if you weren't following along with me as I just read them to you, it may help to turn here and follow with me in the Bible on each of these passages. Psalms 22, 27 through 29. Beginning with verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And by the way, that should remind you of what should be, I'm sure probably is, a very familiar New Testament passage, Philippians 2, 10 and 11. It says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We'll look at that in relation to this verse and some others. Okay, so, and it says again, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Okay, once again, that passage, those verses in and of themselves, are full of language. There's got to be five or six instances of statements that can be interpreted in a universal sense, especially that last one about all that go to the dust of the earth shall bow. However, I mean, that's true, what I just stated, but however, what does the context reveal? There's two options there. Is that to be understood in a limited sense? Is it hyperbolic? Use of language and words for the sake of emphasis? Or is it all in relation to a specific group of people out of a greater group of people, as is so often the case in the Old Testament when speaking of all Israel, where you could take a passage and say, well, that's talking about all. And they think all the world, when in fact you look at the whole passage and it's just speaking of all Israel, not all the world. Or is it meant to be universal as it's stated? Well, what does the context prove? Well, we don't have to go very far. Look at verse 30, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter. But look at verse 30. Verse 30, the very next verse from where they usually stop, it says, now it's just had all of this, what could be universal, and then in verse 30 it says, a seed. And that word seed is oftentimes used meaning a remnant.
a seed, a remnant shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And then they shall come and shall declare the righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he has done this. A seed, it says, a remnant, which is a theme found throughout the Bible. Yes, it does use all in many cases. The Old Testament is full of examples, prophecies about all, but it's often dealing with a remnant out of all. A remnant out of all Israel. Or, if you prefer, out of all the world. Works either way. The same idea of every... So the context right there, and again, you can read the rest of it on your own if you need to. But the same idea of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing is also used in Isaiah 45, 23 through 24. In fact, most people don't probably do not know this, but Paul actually was quoting Isaiah 45 and verses 23 through 24 in Philippians 2. It's actually a quote of this particular passage. So we're not going to go there because we'll read Philippians 2 together. But anyway, it's found, the same idea of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Thank you, Dick. Is used in Isaiah chapter 45, 23 through 24. But, and I'm just going to ask you to do this on your own because we won't have time to do all of these. But read the context. Read the context of that passage without reading anything into it. And I'll guarantee it is seen that it is language, a prophecy that's exclusively applied to Israel. So how can this prophecy that's exclusively applied to Israel all of a sudden be used in a universal sense like the universalists like to do, as if it's applying to all the world? At all times, everyone, including those who will or are inhabiting the lake of fire. Who will inhabit the lake of fire. Context. Philippians 2, and I'll just read Philippians 2 to you now. Another case where we find this language applied specifically in this case to Yeshua. And it says, at the name of Yeshua, verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 2, at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth. And you might just keep in mind, boy, you start reading things in earth and things in heaven, and you know, especially from our 20th century vantage point, if we can call it that, sometimes it's a detriment because we tend to want to go back to the Bible that was written from a different perspective and apply our perspective to it. We just read in Colossians 1:23 where Paul said that the gospel had been preached to all creation under heaven. Obviously a hyperbole, because they didn't make it to the Eskimos. They didn't make it to the South American Indians or the pygmies in Africa. It just didn't happen. So keep that in mind. But it says, at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua the Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm going to tell you, I believe that in this case, that's used literally. That even though we can say, well, here's a possibility in light of Colossians 1 and verse 23, that it may be just hyperbole, in this case, I believe that it's probably literal. Every tongue will someday confess, and every knee someday will bow. But does that automatically mean that this will be done unto salvation for everyone, even those assigned to the lake of fire? Does the passage say that? It doesn't, does it? And so that idea must be read into that passage. By the way, it's very interesting when you start really examining the universal reconciliation hypothesis, and I pointed this out in the first couple messages, how much of their doctrine, key points of their doctrine, just like the seed line doctrine, has to be read in to the passage. They state things that are nowhere found in the Bible. Now, that doesn't automatically make something untrue, but it should make you at least very suspicious of that particular doctrine. It doesn't say that. Philippians 2 10 and 11 doesn't say that at all. Thus, that is only an interpretation of this passage based upon previous assumptions and false conclusions drawn from other passages. Speaking of other passages in light of Philippians 2, 10 and 11, consider now Psalms, and again trying to take the sum of God's Word, all that might apply to any particular subject. Consider, talking about other passages, consider Psalm 76, 7 through 10 specifically in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared," speaking of Yahweh, "and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and earth feared, and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth." To save all the meek of the earth. It's already exclusive there. Rather than all-inclusive, it's an exclusive statement. And then listen to verse 10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." How many have seen that verb before? That's escaped me for quite a few years. "Even the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Bow and pay unto Yahweh your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit." We're getting kind of exclusive again. "He shall cut off the spirit of the princes." Now, obviously, he's talking about tyrannical, ungodly men, leaders, whose very wrath God even takes as praise unto him. He says, "He is terrible to the kings of the earth." End of quote. But even the wrath of man praises Yahweh. "Indeed, the day will come for everyone when they will recognize God and at the name of Yahshua bow and confess him." Amen? One way or the other. I mean, we all can agree on that. But think about this. But the universalists want to say, well, yeah, but they'll do it under their salvation. The Bible does not say that. Even the wrath of man, of the wicked, praises Yahweh. God can take their wrath and turn it into his own praise, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. Think about this. Doesn't James tell us that even the demons, however you want to interpret the demons, even the demons believe in him. And that doesn't mean they're going to be saved. Furthermore, Achan gave glory to God. You remember Joshua said? He says, "Give glory to God." You know, here you are, you're faced with your sin, and Achan gives glory to God. But that did not save him from judgment. And judgment, by the way, which was annihilation. Not temporary judgment buried under a pit of rock. And so we've got the type there with Achan, that he gave glory to God, but it didn't save him from what he had to face. "Indeed," again, "the day will come for everyone when they will recognize God and at the name of Yahshua will bow and will confess." But that in no way implies that will lead to their ultimate salvation. Or does it? What about what's stated in Matthew 10 and Romans 10? Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Yahshua. What about that in relation to what's stated in Matthew 10 and Romans 10? Romans 10, verse 32, where it says, Whosoever therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who's in heaven. And Romans 10, 9 and 10, where it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Yahshua and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Philippians 2 said, every man shall confess Yahshua. And Romans 10 couldn't be any clearer, right? That every tongue shall, that if you confess, if you believe and confess, you shall be saved. Now, I listened to another universalist this past week on cassette tape who very persuasively pointed out these two passages in relation to Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Here's some of what he said. He said, quote, What does confessing Jesus and bowing to Him, what does that mean? What does that do? What does it accomplish? Well, the New Testament talks about that. And then he went on and read what I just read to you, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and Matthew 10, 32. And then he continued. He says, these are pretty clear when you take them in context. This is what the every knee bowing and every tongue confessing is all about. This is God's plan throughout the Scriptures that ultimately everyone is going to exalt Him and confess Him as Lord. Implying, of course, resulting that it would result in their salvation. But did you catch what was especially important about what he said in that quote? He said, these verses, speaking of Matthew 10, 32 and Romans 10, 9 and 10, are pretty clear when you take them all in context. End of quote. But he didn't do that. In fact, he conveniently disregarded the context of those passages. For example, how about verse 33 of Matthew chapter 10? The very next verse, with 32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I shall deny before my Father who's in heaven. Those two verses have everything to do with confession here on earth and have nothing to do with confession at the judgment or sometime after the lake of fire or during the lake of fire. And it very clearly distinguishes, as the Bible does time and time again, two different groups of people who, based on what they do here on earth, will have two totally different consequences to their lives. Whether they later acknowledge Yeshua or not. What a distortion of using those passages, that passage, to try to prove something about Philippians 2, 10 and 11, which is definitely dealing with the time of judgment, not a time here on earth. Same with Romans 10. What about the context of Romans 10? What about verses 11 through 13, along with Romans 9 and 10? I won't read Romans 9 and 10 again, but it ends by saying, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever, by the way, that's translated from the Greek word pos, that's so often translated all and so often used with such great emphasis by the universalist. Whosoever, or we could say all, whosoever believeth all, or all who believe on him, all who believe on him, shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Judahite and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. End of quote. Implying, of course, that whoever does not do so here on earth, implying that whosoever does not believe or call upon the name of the Lord won't be saved. Isn't that what is the clear understanding of that entire passage when you read it all together? Again, what a distortion to use, just take verse 9 and 10 out of the context and then even say that the context, all taken in context, are pretty clear. It's pretty clear when they're taken in their context is exactly what is being. All right, again, it's another thing to go there, and I know for the tape ministry, I think we lost part of the 15, 20, 30 seconds of the tape there. That wasn't tape, but it's one thing to mention that the context validates what you're teaching, and then another thing to actually go there and read it for what it says. Don't miss this important point either. Both positions on Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Thank you.
technical difficulties with the tape here, so hopefully we haven't lost too much for the tape ministry. But don't miss this important point either. Both positions on Philippians 2, 10, and 11 believe that this bowing to and confessing Yahshua's name by the wicked will be done as a consequence of judgment. We both agree upon that. However, it's just that the universalists declare something that's not found in the passage, that such will lead to the salvation of the wicked. But again, the passage simply does not say that. And again, beware of those who much of their doctrine, or beware of doctrine that relies upon much that's just simply not stated in the Scriptures. That's supposition. That's inductive. That's often, or usually is, inductive reasoning or eisegesis rather than exegesis. And so as a result, since it's not found in the Scriptures, what do the universalists do? They resort to other passages with hyperbolic language, where hyperbolic language is interpreted literally, where it shouldn't be, and then in circular fashion they return to Philippians 2 to support their other false assumptions from other passages. And it's just a circular reasoning to bolster up what cannot be found in the Scriptures. All right, we need to go on to John chapter 3 and cover some of these maybe a little bit more quickly. John chapter 3 and verse 17. And again, we won't have the time to look at some of these, so I'm just going to have to give you some of the context to look at yourself if you'd like to. John 3, 17. Again, often employed by the universalist, it says, "For God sent not his Son unto the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And you might just take a minute now, how could I interpret that in a non-universalist sense? I'm sure you'll come up with a possibility there. So which of the two is it? One universalist responded to this verse in this way. He says, if only 10%, in light of what that verse said in a universalist sense, he said, if only 10% or less are actually saved, then Yahweh is not omnipotent. He's a wimp and a failure. End of quote. Or here's another option. Possibly this universalist literal interpretation of this verse is faulty, and thus his conclusion is likewise skewed. Could that be the case? If what this universalist is suggested is true here in this verse, then it also means that Yahweh was not omnipotent and was instead a wimp and a failure when in Ezekiel 18:23 and 32, Yahweh declared the following when he says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord Yahweh, rather that," you might put in, "rather that all the world should turn from his ways and live." But rather, in other words, his will was that they would live. And verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord Yahweh. Therefore, repent and live." And the record reveals that not all Israel repented. In fact, it was probably 10% or less who repented. Although Yahweh preferred or willed that they all should do so and live. And so was God a wimp? Or is there another possible interpretation to that? Because that happened. You see, they did die. And if that interpretation on John chapter 3 and verse 17 is correct, then God was a wimp and he is omnipotent. There's obviously something wrong with that interpretation. Without going there, because we don't have the time, the same analogy would be true as it concerns 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 9 and 10 and following. And so you're left with that. Is God an impotent wimp, or is this universalist interpretation of these passages somehow flawed? Well, I have to believe that it's a flawed interpretation. I'm not about to worship an omnipotent wimp. It ain't going to work for me. Furthermore, the context of John 3:17, and we won't look at these, but particularly verses 3 through 5, verse 16, the immediate verse before it, verse 18, the verse immediately afterwards, and verse 36 demonstrate that while Yahshua did die for the whole world, only a remnant would acknowledge his sacrifice and be saved. Going on, let's go to John 6 and verse 33. How much time do I have here? Okay, John 6 and verse 33 and 39. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Jump down to verse 39. They usually use them in conjunction with each other. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Context, context, context. I can't emphasize that enough. In fact, we don't even have to go far. Once again, let's just look at the very next verse. Verse 40. We just read verse 49. Verse 40, and it says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's the will of the Father that all be saved. It's the will of the Father that all who believe on him will be saved. All right, let's go on to John chapter 12 and verse 32. And I want to cover as many of these as I can, so hang in here with me in this message so we can not have to, there won't be that many next time. John 12 and verse 32, "And if I," Christ is speaking, he says, "and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." By the way, notice that the word men there is in italics. In other words, it should have been probably just translated that, "and I will draw all unto me." Well, who's the all? You have to ask. Is it all men? All universally men? Or is there possibly a limited understanding? Is that just hyperbole used for emphasis instead? The previous universalist stated this. He said, quote, "Another way of saying that is all will come to Christ. And the way I see it, all there means all." End of quote. Well, just because he says so doesn't make it so. We know that all doesn't always mean all. Verse 32 must be considered, must be interpreted by its context and by the sum of God's Word. The universal reconciliation hypothesis has already been demonstrated as biblically impossible. Thus, by that alone, we already know that there is something wrong with this universalist interpretation of this verse. Furthermore, verse 32 must be considered, must be interpreted in light of verse 25, verse 40, verse 46, and verse 48. You can read them on your own. And numerous other conditional statements found throughout the entire Bible, and particularly in the book or the Gospel of John. Now, I have yet to address Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. And by the way, these are even, as we get further into, especially into the epistles, this is where they really hang their hat, probably more so than anywhere. So we haven't even got to yet the most powerful of the ten yet. I have yet to address Romans 5:18, 1 Corinthians 15:22, 1 Corinthians 15:28, Ephesians 1:10, and that notorious 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, that he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. You might ask yourselves, how would you answer that? In light of what we already know from the Scriptures, in light of the fact we know the universalist doctrine does not fly, there's got to be a way to answer that. Now, whether we can come up with an answer really doesn't mean anything. If the majority of the sum of God's Word says something else, you know, and there's this one verse that seems to just stick out there and you just don't have an answer for it, you know that doesn't change the rest of everything else that you know to be true from the Scriptures. There's a possible understanding there or an interpretation there that you just haven't come up with yet. You're not omniscient, but our God is. Don't forget that. But you might work on that one. How is it that Paul would write to Timothy that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe? Well, we'll get to that in the next message. Now, although I was hoping to complete this series, as I often have in the past, to complete this in six messages, there will have to be at least one more message, and I will say probably likely two more. So in the convening week or two, and I say two because I may address something else, probably will address, probably leave this for a Sunday and do preaching on something else next Sunday. But in the convening week or two, why not go to the passages that we've already dealt with, and especially the ones I have yet to deal with that I just mentioned, and read them for yourselves. I'm not afraid for you to do that in the least. Anybody, you or anybody on the tape ministry. Read them for yourselves and look at their context and see if you can't figure out or see what you can figure out about them. See if you can walk away from them saying, well, at least I can see there's two or more interpretations here. So I understand that we've got to fit this into the overall picture somehow, because it all does harmonize. Whether it harmonizes in our mind, don't forget, it always, on all things, harmonizes in His mind. Amen? All right, let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again that you've given us your word to examine, to dissect, to look to, and Father, to be guided by. And I pray, Lord, that we would make it the determining factor in our lives rather than our own doctrine, our own preferences, our own desires. Lord, work in our hearts and fine-tune us where we're wrong, and do the same with others, Lord, where they're wrong. And if this message or this series can help people to see error, Father, according to your word and your will, then let it be so. Touch their lives and draw them out of error. And draw us out of error as we continue to study your word as well. Bless us and guide us and free us, Father, with the truth of your word wherever it's to be found. We praise you now and ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.